Well, we are looking to finish up in John chapter 11 this evening, John chapter 11, 38 through 57, Lazarus raised from the dead. And as we prepare to get into it, let us note the background here. The theme of John is the deity of Christ, that he is God. And a purpose statement brings that out. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the anointed one, the promised one in the Old Testament, the Son of God, the one who is of the nature of God, very God, Son of God, and the believing you may have life in his name. This is what you have to believe in order to have eternal life. And then we note this. Maybe we don't note that. There we go. The outline. Well, the events of John chapter 11 and chapter 12 take place towards the end of Jesus' earthly ministry. Chapter 11 marks a high point, or the high point, really, many would say, in terms of the miracle sign-working ministry of Jesus Christ with the raising of Lazarus from the dead. The Gospel of John has seven distinct sign miracles that are brought out, and it has seven distinctive I am statements. The fifth I am statement is found here in John chapter 11, and the seventh sign miracle. So just by way of review, we have noted this before, but the seven I am statements in terms of metaphorical I am statements, we have seen I am the resurrection and the life is found in chapter 11, verse 25. And then also we note the seven signs, and we are at the seventh, the raising of Lazarus, Jesus' power over death. And so we note both of these in John chapter 11. The raising of Lazarus from the dead is considered, as I say, to be the greatest of Jesus' earthly miracles. So it's the climax. Essentially, the entire chapter of John chapter 11 is given over to this story for the most part. And when Lazarus took sick, his sisters Mary and Martha sent for Jesus, thought to have been about 20 miles away, a day's journey away. And it is believed by the time the messenger got there to say, you know, he's sick, that he'd already died. They believe that even before Jesus got the message, he was probably already dead. However, Jesus sent a message back saying, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. In verse 4. The text emphasizes a very special love that Jesus had for Lazarus, and as well as his sisters Mary and Martha. And when Jesus showed up 4 days after Lazarus was dead, both sisters said, Lord, if only you had been here, he would not have died. It's like, but it's 4 days already. It's too late now. Been nice if you could have showed up a little earlier, say 4 days ago. And so they both said the same thing there. Jesus told Martha that Lazarus would rise again, to which she responded she knew he would rise in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus in turn said, I am the resurrection and the life. I want you to know I could do something about this even right now. And he said, he who believes in me, though he may die, that is physically, he shall live spiritually, eternally. Well, as Jesus showed up, the people were weeping loudly. Jesus was emotionally moved, as we talked about last time. It's in this context. So we have that shortest verse in the English Bible, John chapter 11, verse 35, which simply says Jesus wept. The Jews interpreted this as a demonstration of Jesus' great love for Lazarus. And they asked, you know, this one who opened the eyes of the blind, could not he have done something about this? If he'd have been here before, even they were thinking he could have done something. That's what the sisters were thinking. That's what the Jews were thinking. Everybody was on the same page there. Well, that's where we pick up the story at verse 38. John 11, verse 38. Then Jesus, again groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave and a stone lay against it. Well, as Jesus came to the tomb, we see once again this emphasis on Jesus groaning. And this is that Greek word. It's the same one as we saw back in verse 33. It's a strong emotional word that has the idea, the nuance of anger. It's an emotional anger expression. Some think the anger in context is in reference to the unbelief expressed back in verse 37. But I think it seems more likely that just as in verse 33, 35, and 38, Jesus in great pathos is angry with the effects of sin and death on humanity. I'm not dogmatic about that. Different people think differently here. We're not specifically told, you know, what was the cause or why he was groaning specifically. But it is true that the death problem is humanity's ultimate problem. And note the emphasis on groaning here is in reference to Jesus coming to the tomb of Lazarus. Again, groaning himself, he came to the tomb. And so that's the flow of thought is in relationship to coming to the tomb here. The tomb represents a very painful reality as the surrounding context of mourning seems to highlight. Well, often tombs were built into the limestone rock of a hillside. Commonly, one could walk inside the tomb where there were several compartments for a number of bodies in the same family. It is thought that a private family tomb such as is probably indicated here. Normally, well-to-do people would have had these types of tombs. Joseph of Arimathea had such a tomb. He was a wealthy man. And if you had a family tomb like this, probably had some wealth. Often did, anyway. Well, after burial, a large stone would be rolled in front of the tomb to keep the stench in and the wild animals out. There's all kinds of pictures, but something like this, you know, perhaps where you could walk in, there could be several compartments inside there, and they'd roll the stone in front of it. Verse 39. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, "Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he has been dead 4 days." Now understand, the Jews did not embalm, which is a key reason they buried the person on the very same day that the person died. They did use aromatic spices to combat the odor, and they did wrap the body in strips of linen. But still, 4 days, this is not going to be pretty. Well, at Jesus' order to take away the stone, Martha cries out, "Lord, by this time there's a stench. Been dead for 4 days." So she is still thinking, this is way too late to try and do something about this situation. He's already decomposing. And the stench of death will be pervading if we open this up. This was a horrendous thought to her. You know, Karen Peck sings a song titled 4 Days Late, in which portrays how the sisters were so sorrowful over the fact that Jesus was 4 days late. But the song goes on to say that even when all is hopeless and Jesus is 4 days late, he's still right on time. And that's what we got here. Verse 40, Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?" Well, from the very beginning, Jesus had emphasized that this sickness was to be for the glory of God, as we noted back in verse 4. Jesus had stressed to Martha that he is the resurrection and the life, as we saw in verses 25 and 26. And evidently in the mix here, Jesus had specifically told Martha somewhere along the line that if she would believe, she would see the glory of God. So Jesus here, it seems to me, gently rebukes her for her lack of faith. And while we are not told, it seems at this point that Martha does relent and in faith, in essence, weak as it may be, yields to the whatever Jesus wants to do. Not that she had to. I mean, the Lord could just go ahead and do whatever he wants to do. But we don't hear any more from her. That is for sure. Well, what does it mean to see the glory of God? You know, to see the glory of God. Wow, what an amazing statement. If you would believe, you would see the glory of God, the very glory of God. You know, the glory of God is something that is unique to God. It's a God thing. It's the glory of God. It means to see the supernatural activity of God on display. It means to see the very power and life of God supernaturally revealed. It means for God to demonstrate his resurrection power right before your very eyes in bold colors. In this case, to see the glory of God was to see the resurrection of power of God on display in and through Jesus Christ. Leon Morris says, this means that the real meaning of what he would do would be accessible only to faith. All who were there, believers or not, would see the miracle. But Jesus is promising Martha a sight of glory. The crowd would see the miracle, but only believers would perceive its real significance, the glory. That's a pretty insightful statement. The glory of God is seen in the power of God on display in the action of Jesus here. It points to the reality of who Jesus is as eternal life and power. The glory of God is that he is life, the very essence of life. He has the power of life. That's unique to God. That's the glory of God. Only God can give life to the dead. I know some wild-eyed miracle workers claim to do such, but it's always someplace far away, never documented. You should be very suspicious of that type of claim. In fact, it's bogus. This is God's glory alone. Jesus claims to be this power, this glory in effect personified. I am the resurrection and the life, he said. Verse 41, then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man had been lying, or was lying. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. And I know that you always hear me, but because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me. So Jesus, in his role of humility, always did everything in concert with and at the direction of the Father. In John chapter 5, verse 19, he said, the Son can do nothing of himself. In John 8, 28, he said, I do nothing of myself. All that Jesus did was in dependence upon God the Father. Jesus was not just this rogue guy out here doing his thing. He was working in concert with the Heavenly Father. And that was his claim all the way through in his ministry. He is operating at the direction of the Father. And that's even the purpose of him praying. So the people will see, oh yeah, this is God at work through Jesus, in and through him. What's happening here? All is done in dependence upon God the Father. Well, as they took the stone away, Jesus prayed a prayer of thanksgiving for hearing him, which is to say, answering him and working this for his glory. As such, this was a very public affirmation of Jesus doing what he did by the power of Almighty God. His claim of unity with God was thus authenticated. And as I say, this prayer was really for the benefit of those who were listening, as they were soon to see what happened. Definitely a God thing, God's activity at work here. And Jesus is linking himself with that in this prayer. Verse 43. Now when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. The wording here indicates a very loud, booming voice. He didn't whisper this. This was bellowed out. Lazarus, come forth. It was an order. It wasn't a suggestion. Come out of there, Lazarus, come out of there. John Phillips writes, many years ago, an infidel was lecturing to a capacity crowd on the subject of unbelief. In the course of his lecture, he ridiculed the story of raising Lazarus. Throwing out his arms, he cried rhetorically, why did Jesus say Lazarus come forth? An old believer at the back of the hall rose to the occasion and said, that is very simple, sir. He said, because if Jesus had not said, Lazarus, come forth, every dead person in the world would have come forth. And so they would, Philip says. And so one day they will. Erwin Lutzer tells that I love this story, how when he was teaching Bible college students, he would take them out to a cemetery and he would have them preach to the dead. And his point is, that's what we're doing all the time. You know that, right? We're preaching to dead people. Not physically dead people, but spiritually dead people. We're preaching to the dead all the time. And he says, as he would take them out to the city, he said, we need to learn to preach to the dead. And so he'd take them out to the cemetery and he says, he'd tell them, now, okay, I want you to preach to the dead. And he'd say, some of them would actually get white in the face with embarrassment. He said, does it embarrass you to preach to the dead? And so none of his students wanted to do it, he'd say. And so Luther himself would go ahead and do it. He said it would go something like this. He would stand in front of a tombstone of someone who had passed away like 100 years ago. And he would say, Jonathan, get up. It's a day of resurrection. And then he'd wait. Nothing would happen. And then he'd get all more dramatic. He'd say, Jonathan, get up. It's the day of resurrection. I'm sure these students are thinking, we need to check in, Erwin. And of course, Luther said, thankfully, nothing ever happened. But his point was that as preachers of the gospel, we're constantly preaching to the dead. And unless God performs a life-giving miracle, nothing is going to happen. How true that is. What a great illustration. People without the Lord are spiritually dead. Unless God works miraculously, nothing is going to happen. You can't give life to the dead. I can't do that. But as Jesus said, whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Spiritually, he gives resurrection life to all who believe on him. And so we preach on in faith, knowing that God can raise the dead, and that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. But in the case of Lazarus, the command was in relation to physical life. Jesus commanded him to come back to life physically. Only the power of God can bring this about. Notice what Jesus said in John 5, an amazing statement. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice. When I'm out at the cemetery, I often think about this verse. All those people in the graves are going to one day hear his voice. And come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. They're all one day going to come forth. Lazarus was really merely a sample of Jesus' resurrection power, his power to raise the dead. And here's what happened, verse 44. And he who had died came out bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, loose him and let him go. At the command of Jesus, here comes Lazarus out of the tomb, still bound in his grave clothes. That had to be a sight beyond description. And talk about unnerving. Now, it's not totally clear how bound Lazarus was. It's interesting to read the commentators on this. They talk about, well, how could he come out if he's still bound hand and his hands and his feet, and he's got this wrapping around his head? I mean, how could he come out? Certainly couldn't see where he was going. And how could he walk? Some suggest maybe hopped out. And he said, what's happening? No. some think, and I tend to think this may be the case. You know, if Jesus can raise the dead, why didn't he just supernaturally bring him out? I think maybe that's what happened. All of a sudden, come out, he's out. And I tend to think that because then Jesus says, loose him and let him go. He wasn't loose until that point. It's interesting to see how they, just an example as far as, here's what they put the dead body in. And it looks like something like this. And as far as, what they had wrapped over the head. And it seems to me his hands, I would think you'd probably take that thing off right away if you could use your hands, right? So his hands are bound. Need a little help. So no matter how you look at it, this had to be a very unnerving situation with a man coming out of the tomb, still dressed and wrapped up in all the grave clothes. Talk about spooky. But I want you to note something. While Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, he had human agency, loose him and let him go. What? Raised him from the dead? And now we're going to have a little help with loosing him? What's that all about? Interesting. Jesus does the what we might call heavy lifting that is impossible for human beings to do, raise the dead. But then he asks them, the human agency, to do what they can do. Isn't that interesting? He didn't do it all. He let them do what they could do. Very light lifting. No problem. We can take that off. In a way, you know, that's kind of how it is when sharing the gospel. We share the gospel, something we can do, but he alone does the heavy lifting to enlighten the heart, give spiritual life to those that are believing. He does that miracle work in the heart that only he can do. As Paul said, I planted, Apollos watered, human activity, human agency, but God gave the increase. He does the heavy lifting. He does the miracle working stuff that we can never do. Amazingly, the account here, as we go on, gives no hint of the reunion between Lazarus and his sisters. What a reunion that must have been. Can you believe it? Wow, you're not 4 days late. You're right on time. Wow, what an amazing thing. It doesn't tell the testimony of what Lazarus experienced in dying. Couldn't he pack out crowds? Let me share my testimony. Wow, nothing, no hint of any of that. And the point is this. This is really about Jesus, not about Lazarus. The focus is on Jesus being the resurrection and the life, with a sample of that power here. John MacArthur, at Jesus' command, the king of terrors yielded up his lawful captive. The grave was robbed of its victory. The door of death and Hades was unlocked by the one who alone holds the keys. And by the way, just as a footnote, Lazarus did not receive a glorified body. All of those who were resuscitated back to life, they had to die again. It's bad enough you got to do this once. You know, my mother is very close to death. I'm glad you only have to go through this once. But poor Lazarus, he had to go through it twice. You know, the first one to receive a glorified body that will never die again was Jesus. And when we receive our resurrection body, it's going to be a glorified body that will never die again. We're going to have a body just like Jesus had in his resurrection. Lazarus didn't have that at this point. It was a resuscitation, came back to life, had to die again. Verse 45. Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things that Jesus did believed in him. Many who saw this believed. Now we saw in John chapter 2 that belief has to be qualified. There is such a thing as an intellectual assent that is not really a saving faith commitment. However, there's no such qualifier in this context, which would lead us to think this is probably saving faith that's being talked about here. We see these who are said to have believed are contrasted with some who went away and told the Pharisees, which would not really seem to be compatible with a faith commitment. After all, it was commonly known that the Pharisees hated Jesus and they wanted to kill him. So it doesn't seem that a saving faith allegiance to Jesus Christ is probably not going to run and tell the Pharisees. Then also, as we continue on in the story, the Jewish authorities saw this as a genuine faith that threatened them and the nation, threatened their position. Note they believed in him, that is, in Jesus. The person of Jesus is always the object of saving faith. Acts 4:12, nor is there salvation in any other. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Verse 46, as I say there, but some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. Now, when the truth of Jesus is brought forth, there is always a dual response. Some believe and some respond with hostility. They respond negatively. And we see that again here. Of course, some are passive as well. But that contrast here, some believe, some responded negatively. Verse 47, then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, what shall we do? For this man works many signs. What shall we do? What shall we do? Well, they should have believed. They should have done the logical thing and followed to conclusion where the evidence clearly led. Note it carefully. These enemies of Jesus did not deny the reality of the miracle. In fact, they readily admitted the undeniable, namely that Jesus was working many sign miracles. It was undeniable. If the Pharisees, this is J.C. Ryle, if the Pharisees who lived in our Lord's time and who moved heaven and earth to oppose his progress never dared to dispute the fact that he worked miracles, it's absurd to begin denying his miracles now after all these centuries have passed away. But yet this religious hierarchy would not accept the truth that they really knew was happening. They refused to believe the obvious, that they even admitted such is the nature of a heart problem. No matter how much evidence is presented, hardened hearts refuse to believe and accept the truth. William MacDonald says, the Jewish leaders spoke these words to their own condemnation. They admitted that the Lord Jesus was performing many signs. Why then did they not believe on him? They did not want to believe because they preferred their sins to the Savior. That's the bottom line issue. Well, it talks about the council here. We believe this was the Supreme Court in Israel, known as the Sanhedrin, consisting of 70 members, plus the one, the high priest, who was kind of over the whole court. It was comprised of both Pharisees and Sadducees, but in terms of the priests, they were essentially all Sadducees. They really ran the temple. And because of this, they felt very threatened by Jesus. And here's how this council reasoned, verse 48. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation. This was about power. They were concerned about their position and their power. And if this miracle worker, if this causes an uprising, it could put our position with Rome in jeopardy. Rome may come in and quell this uprising, and we could lose our position. We could lose the temple and our position. And so they were very concerned about this. Their place probably refers to the temple. F.B. Meyer makes this application. Christianity endangers businesses, undermines profitable but wicked trades, steals away customers from the devil's shrines, attacks vested interests, and turns the world upside down. It's a tiresome, annoying, profit-destroying thing. That's how unbelief sees it. Ironically, what they feared from Rome happened a few short years later in 70 A.D., after the crucifixion of Christ, as indeed the temple was taken away, just destroyed, and they were scattered. Verse 49, and one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all. How to win friends and influence people. You know nothing at all. This guy, from everything I read about Caiaphas, he was an egomaniac. And he was not nice even to his friends. Here's the high priest, the great high priest religiously. Very abusive kind of a leader, really. You know nothing at all, he says to his peers. Nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish. Now in the Old Testament, as set up by God, normally the high priest served for life. But by the time of Christ, it had become a very political position with Rome, them being under the thumb of Rome. And Rome kind of liked to move things around. They did not like one man to remain in a position of power like this for too long. In fact, Caiaphas served the longest of any that we know in that first century. From 18 to 36 A.D., and as I say, he was a very hard individual, not nice even to his fellow peers. And here he seems to be very impatient with their indecision. You know nothing at all. As if I do know something. You need to listen to me. And he does then spell out what he thinks needs to happen. He says, in effect, it's expedient for us that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish. We got a situation here where the whole nation's in jeopardy. So this one means that no matter how innocent he is, he needs to die. It's expedient. He's thinking strictly in terms of political power. Never mind that he has the power to raise the dead. Never mind all these sign miracles. Never mind how innocent he is. It's expedient. In terms of the political situation and our power, we need to deal with this. Now, do you think Jesus could get a fair trial with a guy like this? Absolutely not. Of course not. And he didn't, as he will, you know, in just a few days, be appearing before Caiaphas at the religious trial. By the way, in 1990, they found the burial box, the ossuary, with the bones of what they believe. All indicators are this was the historical Caiaphas. They found his ossuary, the burial box containing his bones. And it clearly says this was Caiaphas. So how's that for historical evidence? We got a picture of it even. Looks like this. All cleaned up, of course. Caiaphas said what he did with an evil intent. I mean, this is clearly evil intent. But God worked. He overruled and he applied a deeper meaning to it. The language that Caiaphas used sounds almost like he believed in the substitutional atonement of Christ. Notice how he says this. It is expedient that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish. Well, he's thinking in political terms. God's thinking in spiritual terms. What God meant to say, he had him say here. Notice verse 51. Now this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. Note that. Being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. Is that not an amazing verse? Verse 52 continues. And not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. This is broader than just the Jewish nation, the Jewish people. And I like this. I'm glad this verse is included. And not for that nation only, not only for the Jews, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. Gentile believers as well. Jesus died for everyone. Here's the point. God is so sovereign then he could even make a donkey speak. As he did in the case of Balaam's donkey. You didn't know where I was going with that, did you? God is so sovereign that he could take a false prophet like Balaam in the Old Testament and make him say some of the most wonderful messianic prophecies that we have in the Old Testament scriptures. In like manner, God sovereignly directed Caiaphas to unwittingly describe the sacrificial death of Christ. Not only for the nation of Israel, but for the Gentiles as well. Note the emphasis on this happening through Caiaphas because he was in the office of high priest. You know, it's interesting. I think there's an important principle here. God works through offices that he has ordained, even in spite of very unworthy instruments sometimes. Boy, you got that here. But I think it's important to see that God does work in conjunction with positions that he has ordained. I sometimes see people thinking they can just go rogue and just serve God willy-nilly according to their own designs, forgetting all about God-ordained leadership and the role of the church and what God set up here. I think that's a huge mistake. Acts 20, 28, it is the Holy Spirit who puts men into the position of overseers to shepherd the church of God. I don't think that should be slighted. Amazingly, even though Caiaphas was corrupt to the core, yet even in this situation, God still honored the office he had ordained in order for Caiaphas to make this prophetic statement. Verse 53. Then from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. Nelson Study Bible, it is ironic that these men believed they could put to death permanently the one who could raise the dead. That's pretty amazing. Verse 54, therefore Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there into the country near the wilderness to a city called Ephraim and remained there with his disciples. Now, it's not sure where this city was. We think many of the commentators seem to think it was about 15, 20 miles outside of Jerusalem. But what I want us to see here is, note this. They're trying to kill Jesus, and yet he is avoiding them because of this. No longer walks openly among the Jews. Once again, we see that tension between God's sovereignty and human responsibility. Nothing could happen to Jesus until his time had come. We see that repeatedly in John. And yet Jesus did not presume upon that reality, but rather did the responsible thing in laying low. However, the time was getting very near when he would be crucified, as indicated in the very next verse, verse 55. And the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went from the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. This would be the last Passover that Jesus would attend. In fact, he would be crucified right on Passover as being the fulfillment of the Passover lamb typology in the Old Testament. As John the Baptist announced, Jesus is the Lamb of God. In effect, the Passover Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Well, in preparation for the Passover, the people were being ritually purified. According to Old Testament law, you had to be purified before you could partake in the feast. Verse 56. Then they sought Jesus and spoke among themselves as they stood in the temple. What do you think? That he will not come to the feast? Jesus is the topic of conversation. As they wondered whether or not he would show up this year at the Passover feast. You know, his life's in jeopardy. They're threatening him. They want him dead. Everybody knew it. What do you think? Is he going to show up or not? He was here last year. Yeah, he was at that last feast. Is he going to? What do you think? What do you guys think? That's the kind of conversation. Verse 57. Now, both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a command that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it, that they might seize him. Jesus was on the most wanted list of the religious leaders, and the people generally knew this. It was not a secret. They had spread the word, so there would be a multitude of informants wherever Jesus showed up. The goal was clear. They wanted to seize Jesus, and we know the background here. They wanted him dead. John Phillips says, when they later cried out, "Let him be crucified," it was not because the rulers had sprung this on them. They were accessories to the official rejection of Christ, of which they were well aware. That's good background to keep in mind. They knew what was going on with these. It was not like, "Oh, what's this?" They knew the background. In a sense, as Philip says, they were accessories. Well, the timing at this point was getting very close, perhaps a little over a week away from Passover when Christ would be crucified. So things are getting close. The raising of Lazarus in the backyard of Jerusalem really brought things to a head. The all-out showdown between Jesus and these religious leaders was now on. Something has to be done. They couldn't deny, even raised Lazarus from the dead. Can't you see all that being all the talk? And this will rapidly now build to the Passion Week in just a few days, as we will see. The raising of Lazarus was really just a mere foreshadowing of the ultimate miracle of resurrection that was shortly to happen in Jesus' own resurrection. Everything builds to this reality, which is the ultimate demonstration of Jesus being the resurrection and the life. Well, I don't know about you, but John chapter 11 is one of my favorite chapters in the New Testament. And it's one of my favorite chapters because of Jesus' emphasis on him being the resurrection and the life. No other religious leader in the history of the world ever claimed such a thing. But Jesus did. And he proved it. I like this this quote from G.B. Hardy. Sorry, the print's not real large here, but the Bible is large. There are but two essential requirements. First, has anyone cheated death and proved it? Second, is it available to me? Here is the complete record. Confucius' tomb, occupied. Buddha's tomb, occupied. Muhammad's tomb, occupied. Jesus' tomb, empty. There you go. When John saw the risen Christ in Revelation chapter 1, it says, when I saw him, John says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying unto me, do not be afraid, I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Unlock that door. Wow. 1 Corinthians 15 is commonly known as the resurrection chapter. It starts out reiterating the gospel, which is that Christ has died for our sins, buried, rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. And then Paul says in verse 11, therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach and so you believed, you have to believe this gospel. And then Paul moves on to share the ultimate hope of death being swallowed up in victory. I love this verse, 1 Corinthians 15:54. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. And the chapter ends, verse 57. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The last word on death is victory through our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the resurrection and the life. Hallelujah. What a Savior. A Savior who is the resurrection and the life. Let's stand and have our closing song.